me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. We've been teaching on revival, speaking on revival the last few weeks. Had a message on redigging the wells and why the showers have been withheld, and praying for rain in the day of the latter rain in Zechariah. Today, I would like for you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 4. I want to look at yet another passage here, and I think it's a passage that you have some familiarity with, at least. Zechariah chapter 4. And I want to read one verse, Zechariah 4, verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Don't despise these small beginnings is what God is telling through Zechariah the prophet. Don't despise these small beginnings. For the Lord delights to see the work begin. That's the whole idea here. Zechariah is a series of visions. He was a prophet born during the captivity, the years that Jerusalem had been destroyed, most of the population carried off to Babylon. Zechariah was born during those years of the captivity. And he came back to Jerusalem when Cyrus had given the orders for Jews could return to their homeland. A whole bunch went back. They tried to start building the temple. They laid the foundation. There was so much opposition by the people, the surrounding people, so much opposition that they gave up on the rebuilding process. They laid the foundation. That's as far as it got. Years passed. A decade passed. 16, 17, 18 years passed, and still all there was a foundation out there. And then Zerubbabel was tasked with going back and getting those people busy building that temple again. You know, Jerusalem, Israel had no temple. And now the captivity was over. They were free to go back to Israel if they wanted to, free to go back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the very center. It's the heart of Israel. It's the heart of all Jewish worship. And there was no temple. So Zerubbabel was tasked with going back. You get these people motivated. You get that temple built. And Zechariah, the young prophet, went along with them to get this temple, to get these people motivated to start building again. Now, once again, there was tremendous opposition. Tremendous opposition. Much discouragement. Because Israel in that area didn't have a friend, not a single ally, not one helper. And the Jews themselves were totally unmotivated to get busy and rebuild the temple. It would be a monumental task. Nobody was too eager to begin it. But they went back. Zechariah, Zerubbabel, and a host of others. And they began the task of getting that foundation up again, getting the temple laid. You know, Zechariah, the prophet, was an anointed vessel of the Lord. He gave many, many prophecies. There are more messianic prophecies in the book of Zechariah than any other book in the Old Testament, with the single exception of Isaiah. Zechariah's prophecies were so profound and so much on the money. Zechariah is the one who prophesied that, "Behold, your king comes unto you. He is lowly and riding on a donkey." Now, that was Zechariah's prophecy fulfilled with Christ coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Now, look, kings don't ride on donkeys. They come in big chariots. They come with an entourage of big white horses and armies. But this is what Zechariah prophesied. Israel, your king, will come to you riding on a donkey. He is lowly, riding on a donkey. How about that? It was Zechariah who prophesied that for 30 pieces of silver. It was Zechariah who said that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Zechariah's prophecies were profound. He prophesied that in that day a fountain would be opened in the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. A fountain would be opened. How about that? There is a fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. It was Zechariah who prophesied that the Lord will return, and in that day he will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's Zechariah who prophesied those things. I mean, tremendous things in the book of Zechariah, but he came along with Zerubbabel to rebuild this temple. And in chapter 4 and verse 10, who has despised the day of small things? The idea is, do not be discouraged, Zechariah, because your beginning is so inauspicious, so small, so it could be so discouraging. Who's despised the day of small things? For the Lord delights to see the work begin. You know, we have an old expression that even a great oak was once a tiny acorn, right? Yeah. Every great journey begins with the first step, right? Yeah. Well, don't be discouraged because your first steps here don't look too promising. Because, you know why? Because the Lord was with them. But you can imagine they're trying to begin, again, rebuilding this temple in an inhospitable place, surrounded by hostiles. The people themselves were not encouraged to do any of the work. And the voices of their surrounding neighbors was this. What does a handful of these pathetic Jews think they're going to do? They think they're going to come here and rebuild the temple? Well, right here in Zechariah and chapter 4 and verse 6, another verse that we are mostly familiar with. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, when Zerubbabel could have been so discouraged, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You know what he was telling him? You're not going to do this in your strength. You're not going to figure this out on your own. You're not going to do it in your might and your power. I'm going to do it. How are we going to ever get this done? It seems so impossible. Here's what you tell Zerubbabel this. It's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. That is not by your might. Not by your power, but by God's power. The Lord would do it. The Lord was on their side. And you know something? If the Lord's on your side, then you're in good shape. Don't ever think that any service to the Lord, any task, any ministry, anything that he calls you to do, don't ever think that it's inconsequential or unimportant or insignificant. Because if the Lord called you to do that, and it's important in his eyes. And the results, the fruit can only be measured in eternity. You trust him for the results. Don't ever think that what God's called you to do is unimportant or insignificant. Well, all I can do is this little thing. Well, you know what? Then you do that faithfully. You do what you can do faithfully. I think, personally, that we're way too impressed. I would even say we're obsessed with everything being big. And not just in America, but I'm talking about even in the church. We have this obsession with everything big, everything huge. Big in the religious world, big personalities, big religious stars, I guess you could say. Big churches, big buildings, big money, big reputations. We're enamored by all things big. You're going to do something? Do it big. Make a big splash. Make a big name for yourself. Right? I mean, let's do it big. Let's get noticed. Big hype. We want to do everything big. And in the eyes of God, it is a big mistake. I really believe it's a big mistake. Because, you know, the most momentous event in human history was when God himself came to this earth. And, you know, he came small. He came small. How much smaller can you be than a babe in a womb? In an obscure village, some impoverished people, the backside of nowhere, I would say he came, and when he came small. He didn't make a big splash. The only announcement was made to a few poor, dirt poor shepherds out in a field. I mean, think about it. Very small beginning, unnoticed by the world, unheralded. Heavens opened up where? In Rome, you think? Did the heavens open in Rome and all of those angels sing heavenly choruses in the capital of the world? No, in a field where there were a few shepherds. And when the Messiah was born, the most important birth ever in human history, that birth was attended by a few farm animals. Amen. I mean, when he came small, a small beginning. So don't think that it's all got to be big to be good. Amen. Somebody wrote about the solitary life of Christ, and I'm going to read this to you, unknown author, but I thought it was very good. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had his own family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a major city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did any of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was given over to his enemies. He went through a mockery of a trial, was nailed to a cross between two thieves. When he was dying, his executors gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he's the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. When I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever were built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together, they've not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has this one solitary life. How about that? Small beginnings, right? Yeah, so don't despise the day of small things. That's Zechariah's message. And with that in mind, I kind of wanted to use that passage to mention again an occurrence that happened in our own country back in 1857. We're talking about small beginnings today. I want us to be a little more familiar with a man named Jeremiah Lampier. Jeremiah was, you never heard of him before. And unless you heard me mention him, but odds are you've never heard the man's name before, and that's all well and good, because you know who he was? He was a merchant, just another New York merchant, a businessman trying to make a living, 49 years old at a difficult time in his life, when a church, an old Dutch church on the wrong side of town, asked him to come work for them. This church, when I say they were on the wrong side of town, it was the side of town where everybody was moving out of. All the churches with money and influence were moving out of that part of town, going into a more prestigious part of town. This part of town was going downhill. And this Dutch church asked this man, come work for them. We're going to pay you $1,000 a year. And if you would, we need to try and get you involved in a visitation program or something. See if we can drum up some new members for our dying, declining church. It was tedious. It was discouraging. And he made no progress, no headway whatsoever. But all of his time walking the streets in New York, he did have this powerful realization, and that is, more than anything else, we need to pray. We need to pray for New York City. We need to pray for America. These are difficult times. You see, in 1857, the young country, well, we were, as a nation, less than 100 years old. And the young country was on the brink of some very, very difficult times. A lot of things were troubling the United States at that time. Slavery was a major issue. It was a red-hot topic, and emotions were hot on both sides of the issue. It was an issue that would divide the whole country within just a few short years. This was a red-hot topic. Gold had been discovered just before in California, so the gold rush was on. People were, the westward expansion was going full steam ahead. Railroads were laying tracks all over the place. Remember now, this is 1857, so the Transcontinental Railroad hadn't even been completed yet. That didn't get completed until 1869. So the West was still the wild, wild West, and the country was young, and gold rush, and the immigrants were pouring into the country. The Industrial Revolution was in full swing. Fortunes were being made. But at the same time, there were some very dark and ominous clouds hanging over the young country, because, well, within just a few short years, we'd be plunged into the Civil War, the bloodiest time in America's history. But there was also a huge financial crash that occurred in 1857, and that's what it's known as, the financial crash or crisis of 1857, where banks closed. It was a worldwide crash. Overnight, like 62 out of 63 banks in New York closed. Wow. Banks all over the country went bankrupt, closed up everywhere. Factories had to close down. Massive unemployment overnight. Overnight. Now, this is a country with no safety nets. So people who get unemployed, it's not like you're going to get Social Security. It's not like you're going to get unemployment. It's not like, you know, you get unemployed, you're going to go hungry. And these, and the nation was living meal to meal, not just day to day, meal to meal. So when this crisis hit, it affected the not only the nation, but then that financial crisis traveled overseas, affected all of Europe, devastated multitudes of lives, worldwide recession, worldwide, powerful thing. Just before that occurred, in September of 1857, this businessman named Jeremiah Lampier decided he would start a prayer meeting in that old Dutch church. Here's what he did. He printed up some handbills, passed them around, gave them to people that were passing by. He said, we're going to start a prayer meeting at this church at 12 o'clock lunchtime. It'll be a good time. Businessmen, you know, New York City, all these business people, people up and down the streets, they're hawking their products, everybody's busy. 12 o'clock, come to the prayer meeting. We'll meet till 1, and we'll dismiss at 1 o'clock. 12 to 1, prayer meeting, put signs up, passed out handbills. The day of the prayer meeting came, 12 o'clock, nobody was there. 12:15, not a single person showed up. 12:30, he heard somebody walking up the stairs, because the prayer meeting was in an upstairs back part of a church building. By the time 1 o'clock came for them to dismiss, six people had gotten there. Six people came to pray. Not a what you would call a great beginning, right? No. Not a very great beginning at all. This is September 1857. The next week, had the prayer meeting again. This time, 17 people showed up. The next week, I think there's 20 or 30 that showed up. And then the financial crisis hit. And after that, couldn't hardly fit them in the church anymore as they came to pray. I've mentioned the name J. Edwin Orr before. Some believe he probably knew more about the revivals that crossed America than any other authority. But can I read just a little bit that he wrote, J. Edwin Orr, on this revival in 1857? He said, in response to Lampier's advertisement, six people out of a population of 1 million showed up. The following week, there were 14. The next week, 23. By late winter, they were filling the Dutch Reformed Church, then the Methodist Church, then the Trinity Episcopal Church. By February and March of 1858, every church and public hall in downtown New York was filled with people praying, not just once a week, but every single day of the week. The editor of the New York Tribune, a fellow by the name of Horace Greeley, you probably read about him, very famous editor, probably read about him in your history books. He sent a reporter out to check on these prayer meetings. They couldn't possibly be that many people praying. So this guy went out, horse and buggy, checked all the churches and halls and so forth. He counted over 6,000 men praying for their city, praying for their nation in the middle of the day. And that began a landslide of prayer. I'm going to read a little bit more from J. Edwin Orr. He said, people began to be converted. 10,000 a week in New York City alone. Now, you know it's a revival when people start getting saved. Amen. And they're trembling in their seats and broken over their sins. 10,000 a week. The movement spread throughout New England. The church bells bringing people to prayer at 8 in the morning, 12 noon, and 6 in the evening. The revival raced up the Hudson and down the Mohawk, where the Baptist had so many people to baptize, they went down to the river, cut a hole in the ice, and baptized them in the cold water. You know they had to be saved. Be getting down in that water. Cut a hole in the ice so we can baptize you. The Lord was doing something powerful. They had a young man who showed up in Chicago. He was a shoe salesman. He showed up to the church. I mean, the churches are now growing. People are packing in, praying, repenting of sins, getting saved. Young man showed up and he said, I want to teach a Sunday school class. And the superintendent of the Sunday school said, well, look, I'll put your name on the list. I got 16 people ahead of you. How about that? You know it's a revival. You got people lined up to teach a class. You don't have to beat the bushes to find helpers and teachers and so forth. You got an overflow. Praise God. Eager volunteers. Well, he said, look, I got 16 people ahead of you. I don't have anybody for you to teach. He said, unless you want to go get your own kids and bring them in. So he did. He went out and got the kids nobody else wanted. And that fella, well, his name was Dwight Moody. You might have heard of him. One of the greatest evangelists America ever raised up. God was moving. I'm going to read something else J. Edwin Orr said. More than 1 million people were converted to God in 1 year. out of a population of 30 million. That same revival jumped the Atlantic, appeared in Ulster, Scotland and Wales, then England, parts of Europe, South Africa, and South India. Anywhere there was an evangelical church. It sent mission pioneers to many countries. Effects. The effects were felt for 40 years. How about that? This is what God did, and he did it just before America was plunged into the Civil War. 1861, with the firing on Fort Sumter, the United States went to war, a terrible war that would tear the nation apart. But just before that happened, God sent Jeremiah Lampier to start a prayer meeting. Isn't that something? And just a one day a week, we're going to have prayer for an hour. And look, if I have time this morning, I'm going to read some of the rules they put for their prayer meeting. Very structured. 1 hour prayer, that's it. You would think, you know, how would God use such a thing to bring revival to a nation? In fact, many church historians have asked that question. What was it about that particular prayer meeting? What was it about what made it so special? Out of all the prayer meetings in the country, all over the United States, that prayer meeting would ignite such a fire? And I think this is a good question. I really do. And I'll tell you what didn't cause it. I can tell you what didn't cause it. It wasn't because Jeremiah Lampier was a great speaker, a dynamic preacher, powerful evangelist. He was none of those things. By all accounts, he was just an average-looking guy, a Christian, a very dedicated Christian, who knew that America's one hope was God. That if God doesn't intervene, we're in trouble. He had enough foresight to see from his exposure to the public and to see the storm clouds in the horizon, because you know the Civil War was knocking at their door. He could see what was coming, and it stirred him to pray and to pray that others would be burdened to pray as well. You know, it has to be a difficult thing to know that somebody is very, very sick and you have the medicine that'll cure them, and they won't take it.
Right. Amen.
They absolutely will not take it. They refuse to take it. It has to be a difficult thing.
You're right.
But you know, it's the situation we're in right now in our own country and in our own time, because there is a cure for America's ills. We're being torn apart by everything and anything as a nation, as families, and so on. Right. And the cure, America refuses to take. They refuse the cure. It's just like the Bible said, light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than the light. This is the condemnation. John 3, verse 19. Right after the famous John 3, 16, it's John 3, 19. This is the condemnation. Light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. But you know, Isaiah had prophesied that. He said, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He's still despised today. Christ is still despised, still rejected, still a man of sorrows. But we do know this, that the cure has come for the sick and for the dying, but men would rather stay sick than take the cure. That's how much they hate Christ. We know what we're doing is killing us. It's destroying us, destroying our lives, destroying our homes, destroying our families, destroying our health. But we choose this over Christ. Give us Barabbas. Wasn't that the cry? Give us Barabbas. Well, Lampier knew that only God could change human hearts, and so that was his thing. You know what? We're going to pray. We're going to pray. We're going to pray for America, pray for our country. The whole country was affected by a prayer meeting, and I do believe that that is a rather profound thing. But, you know, it's happened before. The day of Pentecost was a prayer meeting. Amen. Affected the whole world. Right? Yes. Acts chapter 4, verse 31, when they were all gathered together, they prayed. The place was shaken, the Bible says. The place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And spoke the word of God with boldness. So we got Holy Spirit poured out, Acts 2, on a prayer meeting. Acts 4, 31, Holy Spirit poured out on a prayer meeting. Acts 16, Paul and Silas prayed from a jail cell. Sang praises to God and prayed. God shook the prison, broke all their chains, all their bondages, you know. There's a great passage over in Acts 12. I really like this one. In fact, I'm going to turn over here and read this one. Acts 12, when the church gathered to pray because James, the brother of John, got arrested, thrown in jail, and executed. In Acts 12, let me read this to you. Acts 12, 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, this is one of the sons of thunder, James and John, you know. Let's call fire down on that city. They're going to reject the Lord. Well, James gets executed. And because he saw it please the Jews, he arrested Peter. Said, we'll do it to him. They put him in prison. They delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after the Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But notice verse 5. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now, you know, prayer makes a difference. Don't ever doubt that prayer makes a big difference. Prayer was made, and here's what happened. Herod would have brought him forth the same night. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Look, he wasn't going nowhere. He's chained. They got two guards on each, that guards on each side of him. He's not going anywhere. Verse 7, behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. He smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, get up quickly. His chains fell from his hands. How about that? You're asleep, angel wakes you up, get up. All your chains fall off. All the guards are frozen. The angel said unto him, gird yourself, put your sandals on, and so he did. And he said unto him, put your garments on, follow me. And he went out and followed him and didn't know it was true, which was done by the angel. He thought he saw a vision, or he thought he had a dream. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out, passed on through one street, forthwith the angel departed. How about that? When the angel is your escort, there's no doors that are going to keep you chained. Whom the Lord sets free? Free indeed. Hallelujah. You know there's no chains that can keep a believer bound if you want to be free, beloved. The Lord, he does have the key to every chain, every prison, every bondage, every addiction. He's got the key. And it's available to us if we will ask him, Lord Jesus, amen, take these locks, take these chains, take these shackles off me, set me free. Amen. And whatever those shackles are, don't think that it's got to be drug addiction and alcoholism to be a bondage, because you know worry is a bondage too. All these worries, these anxieties, these fears, that these things can bind us and hold us. Anger, resentments, unforgiveness. These are prisons as well, you know. These are all things the Lord will set us free. So he set him free, praise God. Verse 12 says, when he considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Now this is John Mark, you know who that is. This is the young man who would one day write the Gospel of Mark, where many were gathered together praying. He had an uncle. You know what his name was? Barnabas. He had a prayer meeting in his house, his mama's house. down by your mom and them. That's a good purpose for a house. They were there praying. They were there praying. Many were gathered together praying. How important is it to pray for us as Christians? And you know the story. Peter knocked on the door. A little girl came and opened, looked out. She said, oh, no, this has got to be a ghost or something. But sure enough, it was Peter. The angels had come and delivered him from prison. Prayer makes a difference. There's no question. We all know that prayer makes a difference. This fellow, Jeremiah Lampier, and his little group of men praying turned into this worldwide, international revival. Let me tell you what many historians have concluded, that it was just coincidental, that it just happened by chance because of the timing. You know, prayer meeting starts in September, October, the great financial crash of 1857. It was all about the timing, you know, it was just coincidental, right place, right time, that type of thing. I don't doubt that timing had something to do with it. But let me tell you, there were many, many other prayer meetings going on around the United States. Many churches praying. That's what churches do, you know, they pray. That's what Christians do. We pray. We pray for one another. We pray for each other's families. We pray for one another's healing and health and wholeness. I pray for your kids. You pray for mine. We pray for your workplace. We pray. We pray. That's what we do. That's what Christians do. We lift each other up in prayer. There were a lot of churches praying, a lot of prayer meetings all around the country. And for reasons ultimately known only to God, He chose that particular place, that particular group, just as a point of ignition. That's all. Just as a spark that would ignite a fire that would then spread all over. There's a passage in James, you know, it says, behold, what great a matter a little fire kindleth. I like the way Williams translates that. It's James chapter 3, verse 5. But listen to how Williams translates that verse. See how a spark, ever so tiny, can set a vast forest on fire. Just a spark can burn down a forest. Well, sparks flew all over the United States. Again, let me read from J. Edwin Orr. Almost simultaneously, prayer meetings sprang up across the city. Many churches sponsored such meetings without knowledge of other activities similar to their own. Now look, this is a supernatural thing. There was, in the hearts of Christians and pastors at all over the city, a universal burden for prayer. Simultaneous. They didn't even know the others were having the same burden. All over, they knew we must pray. We must pray now. We must pray for our country. Within 6 months, 50,000 were meeting daily in New York. Thousands more prayed in other cities. Lampier and the church set up seven rules. I love these seven rules for their meetings. Because, you know, we think of revival and we think it's got to be real, dynamic, some, you know. Listen to these rules. Open with a brief hymn. Read a passage of Scripture. Opening prayer. Time for requests, exhortations, and prayers. Individuals were limited to 5 minutes of prayer or comments. So if you were going to pray or comment or read, 5 minutes, all you get. No controversial subjects were to be mentioned. This isn't the time to engage in a debate. This is a prayer meeting.
Amen. You're right.
And he said, in 5 minutes before 1 o'clock, they sing a hymn so that they could dismiss at 1 p.m. promptly.
Amen.
Isn't that something? I mean, I read these rules and I thought, it seems so structured.
Right.
Guess what?
It
doesn't have to stretch out till midnight.
Right.
I mean, you can pray till midnight, and we must pray. And we ought to pray all the time, but a prayer meeting doesn't have to be weird. Yeah, it doesn't have to be weird. It could even be kind of structured like this, you know? You know what the difference is? It's not by mind or by power, but by my spirit. And the bottom line is also that God does it all. It's not us. It's no person or individual. It's no celebrity. And you know, maybe, it just could be maybe, that this is the reason why we have seen so little a real, actual move of God in our generation. We just, our human personalities are just too big. Amen. Perhaps we're just, our personalities are too big. Too famous, even, you know, everybody wants to be religious celebrities. We have this drive for prominence and success in the eyes of the world, and I believe it causes us to shoot ourselves in the foot in the eyes of God. Because I'll tell you, God's just not going to share his glory with any human being. He's not going to share his glory with any man. Perhaps that was part of the reason why God used a Jeremiah Lampier. Nobody knew him. Who was he? Who is he? Just a guy. Just loves the Lord. Wants to see his nation touched for Christ. Maybe our personalities are too big. You know, we've got this Americanization in us that you got to make a name for yourself. You got to have a reputation. You got to be famous. You got to be known. You want people to recognize you. You want to. The Lord came, he came small. And even in our passage of Scripture today, Zechariah, you know, he says, don't despise the small things. As the King James puts it, don't despise the small things. Amen. Let's remember, God uses the small things.
Thank you, Lord.
I believe many times the Lord passes us by. We're left to our own efforts to generate publicity, to generate things. That's why we got so much great programming, because the Holy Spirit, you know, he just stands around and watches, I guess. We do things on our own. A small spark can kindle a great fire. So you know what our call is? Let's be a spark.
Amen.
Let's just be a spark. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindles. So in the eyes of the world, I don't think we have any famous religious personality. Well, maybe Bob, you know, the only exception. But the rest of us, you know, nobody even knows who we are. We're just small nobodies in the eyes of the world, but you know, even you put a church like this together, our whole church is a small thing. Amen. In the eyes of the world, you know, in the eyes of the big movers and shakers in the world. But again, a little small spark, that's all it takes to ignite a big fire. I'm going to ask the Lord to make us igniters, you know. Amen. Make us a spark, a fire, ignite something. Ignite ourselves at least. Let's get ourselves burning over here. Lord Jesus, set us afire. Lord Jesus, let us burn. Let our light shine. Let's get us out of the ash heap. We can't just sit around and think about revival fires 100 years ago. We need the Lord to move in our nation now, because look, we look out our door, we see the storm clouds gathering. We see where America is going. We know we're in trouble, a nation in trouble in every kind of way. I mean, morally, our families are in shambles as far as across America. Our morals have collapsed. We're no longer immoral, we're amoral. Corruption is so widespread that it's touched every aspect of our politics, it seems like. I do believe that it's time for God to move, to pour out his rain in the day of the latter rain, because if we don't get fire now, then the darkness is going to come one way or the other. Let's just recognize that. Just as in Lampier's day, that civil war was coming, that time of great darkness in America was coming, whether God sent a revival before it or not, that's the question for us. We know the end times are fast approaching and days of darkness are just ahead. We know that. We have to know that. We can't have some rosy, foolish picture that we're going to live in a utopia on earth. Days of darkness are just ahead. We don't even know what's in store in our nation, our world. But we do know this, that either God will send us some fire, a revival fire to shake the church and awaken many sinners, or he won't. I believe our prayer should be, Lord Jesus, send fire, send rain,
yes, Lord.
Touch hearts, let us be sparks.
Yes,
we can all commit to being a spark, an ignition point. We can all commit to that. Lord, use me. Let me be a flame. Let me be ablaze. Let my testimony not be hid. Let me be alive for Christ. Let my light shine. And you know what that means? You're going to have to shrug off some of these attitudes, and let that light shine through your personality.
Amen.
Let Christ be seen in you, in your joy, in your victory,
yes,
in your peace,
amen,
in your faith,
amen,
in your steadfastness,
amen,
in your commitment to the Savior, and in your willingness to profess his name without fear of man. Can we commit to that today? Lord Jesus, let me be a spark. Let me be a flame. Let me be a fire. Behold, what greater matter a little fire kindles. The Lord could use us. He could use you. If he could use a Jeremiah Lampier, he could use us, any of us. Don't think, well, I'm too little, I'm too small, I'm too insignificant, I'm too unimportant. You have no idea what God can do with one man, one woman who will commit to him, who will commit all to him. And I'm going to ask you to do that today. Commit your all to him. Would you be willing to pray that, Lord? Lord, let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, we commit ourselves to you, Lord, afresh. Lord, we repent for allowing our light to be hid in our lives, in our workplace, in our families. Lord, we ask you to forgive us. Lord, deliver us from fear of man, fear of others. Deliver us from fear of rejection or fear of any kind. Lord, we consecrate ourselves to you afresh. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you take our life and make it count. Lord, if we shine the light and just ignite one heart for Christ, oh Lord, you could use this one little spark and ignite many. Lord, we put ourselves in your hands today, and we ask that you use us. Let our light shine. Let us be an ignition point. Set us ablaze, Lord Jesus, I pray for you. Let our light shine. Let others see Christ in us. Lord, I pray right now against gloom, against depression, against heaviness, against worry, against angers and bitterness and resentments and all the things that would bind us and hinder us, Lord, from allowing our light to shine. All the things that would put bushels over our lampstand. So, Lord, free your people. Rid them from these shackles. Lord, as we give you honor and praise and glory, in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen,
amen. Praise God.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen. Let's be a light. Glory to Jesus. Sister Carol.